Welcome to our guests. Nice to have you here. Some of you will know that I've been going through a series of parables, and I will continue with that today. Just to refresh your memory, the last parable we went through was the parable about the persistent widow who constantly approached the unjust judge, and finally the judge gave in to her and gave her justice. The next parable that follows after that is the one we're going to attend to today, and it ties in with prayer a little bit too. But before I begin, I want to just remind you also that, as Christ said, the parables were not for the general public. The parables were there to teach. There was a wonderful teaching tool that he would eventually explain to them, but the parables were there to teach his disciples, then and now, for you and for me. And they are a powerful teaching tool. And of course, Jesus Christ was the quintessential teacher of all times. And he used this particular method to convey to his disciples, those people who had the humility of mind and spirit, to listen to what he had to say. And it's a powerful tool. So we'll go into Luke 18, if you turn there with me, please. This is a parable that I'm sure that you're familiar with. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or as we would know it, the tax collector. It's a very simple, a very short parable. It's a very basic parable, but don't underestimate its value. It has tremendous meaning, and it has meaning for you and for me. Now, let's just read through it, and then I'll come back to the beginning. Let's read the parable. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithe of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In verse 9, we'll begin in verse 9, we see that this was directed to those who trusted in themselves and were righteous and despised others. Now, this we got to remember that this was not directed to the Pharisees. He used the Pharisees as a prop. He used them as an example of what not to be like. But this was directed to his followers, to you and to me. We should not fall into the trap of thinking that we are not vulnerable to this particular issue, this particular problem, because we are. So it is directed to his disciples, and it was directed to those who trusted in themselves. That is to say, they felt that their righteousness was by their own merit and not by God's merit. And they despised others, or they looked upon others with disdain, because they didn't live up to the standards that they felt they should live up to. And in particular, it was this publican who was standing there, this tax collector, that this particular Pharisee looked down upon with a great deal of disdain himself. So yes, it was directed. It was using the religious leaders of the day as an example of what not to be like. But that is a lesson that we need to grasp onto, because this mindset of the Pharisee is one that is particularly relevant to those of us who are in God's church. It's not as relevant to the average Joe on the street. It's relevant to us because we have been given so much. As Adriano mentioned in the prayer, we've been given so much of His truth. We recognize something that many do not recognize about His Sabbath day. We recognize that there's a plan that God has set into motion. In His holy days, identify and expound on that plan. It's a wonderful plan. It's a wonderful privilege to have that knowledge. But it's very easy to start thinking of yourself, because of that knowledge, as being better than others. As this Pharisee did, not because only because he understood more, but because of some of the things that he did as a consequence of that understanding. This is a message to you and to me, warning us of the potential that we have of falling into this trap that this particular Pharisee fell into. And it would be foolish of us to think that it does not apply to us. You see, this attitude, this arrogance that we see displayed here in this particular parable, is a cancer. It's a spiritual cancer. It's a life-destroying cancer. Because if it takes a toehold, it will affect us in such a way that it will destroy us. It is the worst cancer, in my estimation, because the Bible talks about it over and over and over again, this concept of arrogance, this concept of pride that we see in this Pharisee. It is the worst sin, I believe, that we are exposed to, because it is so insidious. It is so hard to see in ourselves. From time to time, once in a while, God will just point this out to me and to you personally. I have seen things about myself that I don't like. And oftentimes, it has been something that's been happening for a long time before I actually recognize it. This particular sin that Jesus Christ is talking about and wants us to be aware about and to guard ourselves against is very insidious. It's a very, very difficult thing for us to see in ourselves. Others may see it in us, and they probably will, but it's hard for us to see in ourselves. And few are reluctant to say to their brother or sister in Christ, I think you have an issue with arrogance. It's pretty hard to go up to a brother or sister and say that. If you can have that kind of relationship with someone in your fellowship, that's wonderful. In fact, we should be able to do that. My friend Doug would tell me, I'm sure. He's not afraid to tell anybody anything. Don't speak to me after. I don't want to hear it. So there's these two individuals that are contrasted here. There's this righteous Pharisee who did all the right things. What does he do? The two men went up to pray to the temple. What does he do? He says, one was a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. It's interesting. Prayed with himself is sometimes interpreted as prayed by himself. He went aside, somewhere away from this despicable publican, this despicable tax collector, who he did not want to be associated with, because he was beyond that. This was the low life of that society. A tax collector was seen as the low life of that particular society. And when it says prayed with himself, it can infer two things. First of all, it can infer that God wasn't about to listen to this person praying because his attitude was not right. And secondly, it possibly can refer to the fact that he went aside by himself, where he felt he could be distanced from this individual that he did not want to be associated with, this tax collector. And he said, God, I thank you. That's a pretty good beginning, actually, thanking God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And that's where he starts to run into problems. He starts comparing himself with other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So he starts to look at these qualities in other individuals and highlights them so that he can look better than what he actually is. He says, I fast twice a week. Is that not commendable? Well, I suppose so. It depends. I give tithe of all I possess. And as he says, he must have been just if we interpret his evaluation of himself as being correct. He was just. He was not an adulterer. He was not an extortioner. And by the way, that's what tax collectors were seen as, extortioners. They took advantage of their positions and sometimes extracted from the public more taxes than what was lawful for themselves. And they used physical means to do so. But when we look at this on the surface, we look at this Pharisee, and he doesn't engage in adulterous relationships. He's not unjust. He's not an extortionist. And he does all the things that in that community were considered as being righteous. He fasted. He tithed. In some sense, that it seems like this is a relatively benevolent individual. Except you can see through this that there's an attitude. There's an attitude of arrogance. And there's an attitude of judgmental mentality, a condemnation of others. He sees himself as better than other individuals. And certainly that reflects an attitude of arrogance. He was trusting in himself. He was trusting in himself and not trusting in God. And it's that initial thank God is somewhat hollow in light of what follows after it. Very hollow. See, God does not look at the external things. Yes, we believe that there are things we need to do, but God looks at the heart. And the Pharisees did not, in general, not every Pharisee, I'm sure, was evil, but the Pharisees typified certain characteristics. And those were characteristics that Jesus Christ, on numerous occasions, pointed out. Not just the attitude of arrogance, but other characteristics that we are to avoid like the plague. Turn with me to Luke 16. See, ritualistic observance of God's law. Keep your finger there in Luke 18. But let's look at Luke 16. You don't have to go back too far here. In verse 14, he's talking about the Pharisees again. They're a wonderful example of what not to do and what not to be. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, there's another characteristic that's often identified with the Pharisees. They were materialistic. Also heard all these things, and they derided him. This just follows the other parable that we were dealing with a couple of weeks ago, the parable of the unjust steward. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, before men." They justified themselves before men. They were looking at the outward appearance. They wanted to look good in the eyes of men. "But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John." Well, we can stop right there. The fact is that God looks at the heart. The man has a propensity to look to things and esteem things that God sees as an abomination. Whether you wear long phylacteries, whatever type of apparel that you wore, whatever seat you sat in, how eloquent you spoke, all of the things that men look to and honored today and in those societies, in that particular society, God sees as either frivolous or an abomination. Yes, the Pharisees were highly esteemed among men, and they loved it. It was great to sit in the best seats, and for people to nod and to show their signs of approval, and to esteem them highly. They loved that, but they weren't looking for acknowledgement and acceptance of God. They were looking at for acknowledgement and acceptance of human beings. So this behooves us, as individuals, to look at ourselves in the mirror. We need to look at ourselves, particularly maybe at this time of year, but you know, Passover is often the time that we do a self-evaluation. But it's an ongoing thing, and maybe as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles, it behooves us to take a look at ourselves. It's important that we recognize this and uproot it before it actually takes hold, because it is a very destructive characteristic. But this parable is not just about arrogance. Yes, it is. It is about this characteristic, about humility versus pride. It is certainly about that, but it's much more than that. It's about justification. Because at the end of the parable, we see that one went away justified and the other did not. And so it would be remiss of me not to address that particular aspect of this parable. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Because you see, the Pharisee thought he was justified by the things he didn't do that were sinful, and justified by the things that he did do that were actually benevolent acts. Ephesians 2. He saw his justifications by works. He saw his justification were by works. But that's not what we read in Scripture. Because there is no justification except through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ by way of grace. Only through grace can we achieve justification. And Paul addresses that over and over and over again in the various letters that he writes to the churches, and particularly in Ephesians, but also in Romans, and we could go through a number of scriptures that address this very point. Because it's easy for the mentality of human nature, it's human nature for us to think by doing something we can achieve justification. And we cannot. In verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespass and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." And we should not forget that, as Paul reminds the Ephesians. "But God, who is rich in mercy..." This is what the Pharisee didn't address, or didn't appreciate, or didn't acknowledge. "Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now some would emphasize that grace is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And some would emphasize that we were created for good works. One is not to be emphasized over the other. Certainly, faith is a means by which faith in God, not only a belief in God, but faith in God as a benevolent God who rewards us. Who rewards us because he is benevolent. It is through faith in him, the benevolent God, the loving God, faith in the sacrifice of his Son, that we have justification and grace, and not of works. Some will say, "Wait a minute. Yeah, I'm going there." Turn with me to James 2:24. So is what James is saying here contradicting? Is James contradicting what Paul is saying? That salvation is simply through faith and not by any works? In verse 24, "You see then that by works a man is justified." Well, that sounds like it's contradicting what Paul was saying, doesn't it? "You see then by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." That's interesting. So how do we, because the scriptures do not conflict. The scriptures do not conflict. And although some have accused the churches of God of teaching that salvation is by works, it's not really been the case. I haven't seen that. Although sometimes we might interpret it that way, and sometimes we might come to believe that we have to do things in order to achieve salvation. You see, there are two kinds of faith. At least that's the way I see it. I'll give you my perspective on that. There's two kinds of faith. I think that's what James is saying here. And just to believe that God is insufficient. Because it says in James that even the demons believe that God is and they tremble. That doesn't achieve salvation. Just believing that God is insufficient. The factual acknowledgement that God exists has no merit. And the end result of that is nothing happens in the life of an individual that simply acknowledges that God is. There are lots of people out there that believe that there's some supreme being of some kind. But there's another kind of faith. And that faith is one of deep conviction and trust in God. The word faith is often translated trust. A deep conviction and trust in God. The demons didn't trust God. And they didn't have a deep conviction in his trust and his love. And it is evidenced. That kind of faith is evidenced in works. The former is dead. The kind of faith that just academically acknowledges that God exists is a dead faith. It produces nothing. It produces no fruit. The true faith, the genuine faith that James is talking about here, that Paul is talking about, always produces fruit. Works, good works. Always. Works do not save. It's faith that saves. But faith will always be coupled with works if that faith is a genuine faith. And that's what James is talking about. No, we don't believe that we can be saved by works. But we also don't believe that faith without works will save. Works is the byproduct of genuine faith. It always will be. And that's what this Pharisee didn't understand, and that's what sometimes we as Christians forget. And not only that, it has to be coupled with love. If works are not done by faith, that means the motives are not right. If the motive is not because we trust and believe in God and believe in his benevolence and his love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and respond to that, then the works are of no value. But Paul also says that if it's not done in love, if the works that we do are not motivated by love, then they're nothing more than the noise of a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13, as you probably are aware of. Genuine faith always precipitates good works. And the result of that is that God pours out his mercy on those who have that kind of faith. Unfortunately, the Pharisees' meritorious actions were not acknowledged by God because he did not do them based on his faith and trust in God, but rather on his trust in himself, as it says at the beginning of that parable. Turn with me to Luke 2. We see a little bit more of the mentality of the Pharisees of the day. And this is a warning to the religious community, to Christians of today. Because it seems that this is not lacking in the Christian community. Luke 2, verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, and we don't know who them is, probably his disciples, Oh, maybe he was speaking to the Pharisees as well. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What Jesus is saying is that he cannot help those who think that they are healthy. I'm sorry. Mark 2:15. That's why you couldn't find it. Trouble is with using... Okay. I should have checked my references. Mark 2:15. The Pharisees criticized Jesus for sitting with tax collectors and sinners while they were dining at Levi's house. And he said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor or a physician, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So what is he implying here, that the Pharisees were righteous? No, he's being a little coy here with them. He's saying, you know, I didn't come to deal with you righteous Pharisees. He didn't say self-righteous, but in fact he was implying self-righteous. I come here to acknowledge and to heal and deal with those who recognize that they are sinners, which the Pharisees didn't. It is those who recognize the need for Jesus Christ because they recognize they are sinners that have access to the healing power that comes through God's Holy Spirit and through the forgiveness of sin and justification. I read a story in one of the commentaries I thought was kind of interesting. It's talking about comparing things. You look at yourself, Pharisees look at himself, he saw himself as very righteous. And the publican, the tax collector, looked at himself and he saw himself as very soiled, as deficient, very deficient. And the story is about the man who he was traveling through the countryside in Ireland. Doug and Judy were there just not long ago. Anyway, there were these houses that were, I suppose, stone or cement, and they were whitewashed. And against the background of the rolling hills and the green countryside, and with the sun shining on them, they looked very bright, and they seemed like they gleamed. And on his return trip, he came the same route. He saw the same houses, but there had been a snowfall, and the snow was pristine on the hillside. And now the same homes that he saw in the past that seemed so bright were now dull and dreary in appearance in comparison to the pristine snow. See, it depends who we compare ourselves to or what we compare ourselves to. But our yardstick, what we ought to use to make what our reference point ought to be is to be Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we have the expression of that character in His Word. We see the very nature of God in His Word. That's how we know who God is. It says that eternal life is by knowing who God is in His Son Jesus Christ, knowing Him intimately. See, through God's Word, through the Word of God, and understanding the will of God, we have an opportunity to look through eyeglasses at ourselves the way we can try, because we can always obviously not see ourselves the way God sees us. But it gives us the opportunity to get a clearer picture of who we really are in a similar way that God sees us. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. I know I'm right there. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If we look through the glasses of God's word, that's how we can see ourselves. It's not for us to look at the other person. I'm not here to look at Zach and try to see what it is about Zach that is deficient. I'm using God's word to look at myself. In fact, if it's my propensity to look around at others and pass judgment on others, the chances are that I have a problem with this issue that the Pharisee had a problem with. And there is, in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes of him to whom we must give account. So God the Father sees us in a way that none of us can actually see ourselves, but he allows us to understand his nature, his character, through his word. And in comparing ourselves with that, we can better see ourselves. And you know what we're going to find out? We're going to find we're wanting. We're going to find that we're sorely wanting. But we have a recourse. And it's not through our own righteousness. See, the Pharisee had a great deal of curb appeal, didn't he? You looked at this individual, you went to the temple and you saw the Pharisees. They dressed to the nine and there was a great deal of curb appeal. And they presented themselves very well. But you know, it was a house that was built on sand. There was no foundation. When you go buy a house, real estate agents will always say you have to have curb appeal. It's got to draw you in. But it's got to go beyond that. There has to be some substance to the building has to be sound. Curb appeal is, there's nothing wrong with curb appeal. But there's got to be more to it than that. There has to be substance, not just show. And the Pharisees were just show. Turn with me to Revelation 3, verses 17. Talking about a problem that the Laodiceans had, and they didn't see themselves the way God saw them. But you say, I am rich. This is the way they saw themselves. I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. A sense of self-sufficiency. And do not know that you are... Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may see. So we need to see ourselves as we are and our need for our sufficiency in Jesus Christ, and that our justification is not by what we do or what we say, although that's important. I'm not saying that's not important, but it comes through Jesus Christ. The publican, on the other hand, Luke 18, didn't have much to say. In verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off. I don't know what is meant by that, but he maybe didn't feel he was worthy to go into the temple. Or maybe he didn't feel it was worthy to stand beside this reputable Pharisee who was respected in the community, whereas he was just a lowly tax collector. He stood afar off. And in his humility, didn't even feel he was worthy to look to heaven. But he looked to the ground, and he beat his breast. As the word there is, continued to beat his breast. It was an ongoing thing. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Very short prayer, with the right attitude, with a beautiful attitude. Turn with me to Psalm 34 and verse 18. We'll look a little bit at this particular attitude that God so loves to see in us. This meek and repentant heart that we see in this parable. Psalm 34, we'll look at a few of these. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. In Psalm 51, verse 17. This whole psalm is worth our attention. Maybe we should go through it because it reflects this very character that God wants to see in us. David's attitude as he repented of his heinous sin, murder and adultery. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Let's begin at the beginning here, at verse 1. According to the multitudes of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me, against you only. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, because that's where God looks, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, a renewed and steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and the sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I guess this in a nutshell gives us an indication of the spirit that this tax collector was coming before God. David had that humility and contrite heart that was necessary for God to hear and to accept the prayer that was there. It's not just that we want to have God acknowledge our prayer. We want to have a relationship with God. I was reading this morning, I just happened to pick up this book that I have. I have all these books piled all over the place, as my wife will tell you. And I just saw this. It talks about the poverty of the spirit. The poverty of the spirit. And he says in this book, only through poverty of spirit, we're talking about this humility of mind, do men draw near to God. Only through it does God draw near to man. Poverty of spirit is the meeting point of heaven and earth, the mysterious place where God and man encounter each other, the point where infinite mystery meets concrete existence. It's only through this spirit, this attitude, this contriteness of heart that we can meet with God. It's not a surprise to me that in the Beatitudes, the first Beatitude that's there, is, well, let's turn there, Matthew 5. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is the poor in spirit. And then flows from that all of these other blessings, because those who mourn will be comforted. But it all begins with this attitude of poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We know that at Passover time, we begin the Passover with foot washing, which is a reflection of this kind of attitude, of this mentality of being poor in spirit, willing to serve not only God, but willing to serve God through humanity. One of my favorite scriptures, and I'll just have you turn with me there, please, in Philippians 2. It seems I always end up in this particular chapter. Philippians 2. Because God not only tells us that this is what he wants us to be, he shows us This is his character. He shows us this is what he wants us to be. Let's begin in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Notice the contrast between the Pharisee who stood there and saw himself as better than everybody else versus the attitude that Paul is expounding on here of esteeming others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I have it in my marginal notes because I like the way this is translated. Did not regard equality with God something to be possessed by force. He did not regard equality with God as something to be possessed by force, but made himself, on the contrary, unlike Satan, who attempted to dethrone God, Jesus Christ humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. I'm sure that's what the tax collector felt like. He had no reputation. He felt in himself had no value. But Christ made himself of no reputation. That is, he gave all of that he had, his former glory, to come down to this earth as a servant, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The consequences of humbling ourselves, as we see in Luke 18, is that, because the end of that particular parable says that, I tell you, this man went away justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, this is a law, this is an absolute law, everyone who exalts himself will be abased. In time, in God's time, they will be abased. And everyone who humbles himself in God's time, sometime in the future maybe as you're after your resurrection, will be exalted. Even as Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, was exalted. So what are the lessons we learn from this particular parable? Well, we learn that arrogance stands as an impenetrable wall between us and God. We cannot relate to God. We cannot have a relationship with God when we are arrogant. We know that it is through God's mercy that we are justified, through his forgiveness, through faith in that atoning blood of Jesus Christ, that we are forgiven. We know that no amount of good works will justify our sins. We also learn that we as Christians are not immune to this particular sin and ought to carefully scrutinize our own lives and see what it is that God wants us to be and to recognize if there are things that need to be uprooted. I think I'd be unwise to think that it wasn't so, that the next couple of verses that are here are very pertinent to the lesson that is being taught by Jesus Christ. At the end of this parable, whether he actually made it happen or whether it just happened to take place and he took advantage of it, I don't know that. But along come some children or parents with children. And they wanted Jesus Christ to touch them. They wanted him to bless them, to lay hands on them and to bless them. We have that tradition in the church. We have the laying on of hands of little children, blessing of little children. And the disciples rebuked them. It would appear to me that they had really learned the lesson that he wanted them to learn. He rebuked them because he thought they're of no value. We don't want to waste Jesus' time with little children. But Jesus had other thoughts, and he took this opportunity to teach them something in a very practical way, an object lesson, a lesson that they apparently did not quite get when he went through this parable. And Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." And if you went to Matthew 18, it says, "Unless you become as one of these little children, unless you humble yourself as one of these little children, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God." We're talking about an issue of salvation. And the wonderful example we have here is one of to be like a little child. And there are many characteristics that children have, but one of the characteristics that they have is they are humble. They are easily humbled. And we can learn from that. We have children in our congregation. Some would suggest that children are born with the wrong spirit, and that spirit eventually has to be uprooted, and God's Spirit will correct that. But Jesus said, look at the little children as examples. And that's what you ought to be like. And yes, some children, and all children to one degree or another, have characteristics that we don't like to see. But there are characteristics that are typically childlike. And Jesus Christ said, it's that kind of spirit that I want to see in you. That's that kind of spirit that God wants to see in you and in me. It's talking about the kingdom of God and how we can inherit that kingdom. So it behooves us, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we do a little bit of soul searching. Because this particular sin is elusive. It's insidious. And you may have it in you now. I may have it in me now. I watch for it. And sometimes I might see it. And other times I might not see it. Sometimes I might be overcoming that particular weakness. But the reality is that being forewarned is being forearmed. Recognizing that we're vulnerable to this particular sin, the most heinous sin, I think, that there is, the sin of pride, the sin of arrogance, is in that sense of giving us the upper hand, because we know the devices of Satan. And this is one of Satan's devices. He would like us to fall into this trap and to destroy us. But with God's Spirit and God's guidance and His Word to lead us, we have every opportunity to be of the attitude of a humble mind and a contrite spirit, and look forward to being in His kingdom.